Father, we do thank you. We thank you so much for who you are and the joy that you do place in our hearts. Lord, what an awesome thing that in your grace and your love and your mercy, your kindness, you chose to forgive us. You chose to send your Son to pay for our sins, to remove our sins, and to place your righteousness within us and to adopt us into your family. Lord, I don't know of anything that could be more joyous than that. And Lord, as we have celebrated that in song and worshiping you, praising you, we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would praise you by giving heed to your word. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work through your word to reach into our hearts and make those changes that are necessary. Father, help us. Help us to hear from you this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is, Will Jesus Find Faith? And it's a strange title, I know. And some of you know what verse I'm kind of referencing, but I'll explain it all at the end. But what I will say right now, it's not that Jesus is looking for some lost gal named Faith. You know, oh, Faith, where are you? He's not doing that. He's not trying to find faith in God himself because he is God. So that's not it, but we'll see at the end what we're talking about. But today, we'll see God give Daniel another vision about future events, at least future as far as Daniel was concerned at that time. And this one is given a couple years after the first one that we looked at last week. And in this vision, God shows us some details that he didn't give us before, but he kind of holds back on some other details. But while we look at these events that are really spoken of in this chapter, there's a couple of questions I'd like you to keep in the back of your mind as we're going through this. Is God obligated to give us any information about future events? Is he? And then the other question is, since God does give us detail about future events, why? Why does he give us any details about the future at all? So with that said, and that kind of rolling around the back of your mind, let's read the first two verses. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now, Daniel is physically in Babylon at this point, but in his vision, he's kind of taken 200 miles away to the royal Persian city of Shushan, or sometimes it's called Susa. That's what it is when you look for it on the map today. But this is where, you know, Shushan is where Nehemiah served as the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and it's also where the events of the book of Esther took place. All of that happens in Shushan. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, Daniel will be told what this ram is, who this ram is, really. But if you're thinking, that kind of sounds a lot like that bear that had been to the Texas rib joint last week, right? You know, had one side higher than the other and all that. And if you're thinking along those lines, you would be right. Look at verses 5 through 7. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Powerful goat that came from the west and traveled without touching the ground, it seemed, and it sounds a lot like that leopard with the four wings that we saw last week, right? Symbolizing how fast it could travel and to conquer. In verse 8, therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Again, similar to last week's leopard with four wings, and instead of four heads, like last week, this one has four horns. And heads, as we saw last week, or horns, they're a symbol of power. Horns were always used in the Bible to symbolize power, to symbolize ruling authority and that kind of thing. And now we get some new detail that we didn't get last week. Look at 9 through 12. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now, here, I admit, it gets a little confusing. The little horn is dealing with the glorious land. We know that's Israel. We know that's what he's talking about. And also, he has some kind of an impact to the host of heaven. He stops the daily sacrifices and casts truth to the ground. And we'll see what that's all about. I'm going through all this stuff before we really get to the here's what it means. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be? Concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, reading that, some of you might have been surprised. You might have been anticipating a different number of days, like maybe 1,260 days or 3.5 years kind of thing. We see that a lot, and we will see it in just a bit. But here, it's talking about this 2,300 days, which is almost 6.5 years. And it gives us a clue to who or to what this little horn is not, okay? That's cluing us in. This isn't who we might think it is. Verses 15 through 17, then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, we don't know who it was that was speaking to Gabriel with a man's voice. Could have been another angel, maybe an archangel or something. Could have been what some believe to be a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ that is speaking to Gabriel. But this is the first time that Gabriel is actually mentioned by name in Scripture. And we'll consider what Gabriel said, that the vision refers to the time of the end in just a minute. But in verses 18 and 19, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. So he's letting Daniel know that the things that he has just seen is dealing with God's indignation against those that are in rebellion against him, against his kingdom, against his rule in their lives. And the latter time of that indignation, you know, when that indignation is filled up, or at the appointed time the end will happen, or as the NIV words it, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. And it could be the very, very end, or it could be the end of the indignation, or the end of this the sin that was going on. And we'll see that in a minute. But now we get a for sure, no doubt explanation of what the vision means, or at least most of it. Look at 20 through 22. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Now, the first king, as he says here, the first king of Greece, wasn't really the first king they ever had. I think he was actually, the seventh or eighth king. But he was the first king at the point where Greece begins to dominate the known world. He was the first king to rise to world power. And it's speaking of Alexander the Great. And the broken horn refers to his death. And then the four horns, like we saw last week, represent those kingdoms or regions that would be ruled by his four top generals. And they never had the power that Alexander the Great had. Greece never was that powerful after Alexander's death. This is one of those things where you look at it, and it's amazing, this prophecy, because Media and Persia at that time were really nothing to be considered. They weren't that big of a deal. Babylon was it. And they ruled the whole known world. No one challenged them at that point. But Belshazzar has been on the throne for a few years now. They're not quite what they were when Nebuchadnezzar was there. But God goes, you might want to say from our perspective, he goes out on a limb and says, I'll tell you what's going to happen. I'll let you know. Media and Persia are going to get together and they're going to conquer. And then, one of them will the horn will be smaller, but the other one will rise up more. And Persia did rise up to prominence, to dominance over that empire. And then Greece would come and take over that. Alexander the Great would conquer big time. We talked about it last week. After his death, the four kingdoms would be formed, ruled by his top generals. And folks, there's a reason why God is letting us know these things. He lets us know throughout Scripture that the reason he says things to let us know what the future holds is not so that we'll get the oohs and the ahs. It's so that we can understand that he is God, that he knows the future. He knows all things, that we can trust him. So he is showing us here that he knows what the future holds, exactly, down to four generals and all of that. And this is one of the reasons why, if you read a number of commentaries, you'll see that a lot of the liberal scholars attack the book of Daniel because they just can't handle it, that God can predict the future. They just can't help. Oh, it must have been written, and this is one of the things they'll say, it must have been written after the fact. Must have been written in the time of the Maccabees. Yeah, they got away with that until a lot of scrolls were found that were dated way older than that. And so, no, this is God letting us know, I'm God, I know the future, I'm letting you know so you can trust me. Look at verses 23 through 25. And in the latter time, and note this, of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Now, this little horn with the fierce features that we see here in chapter 8 is different, and this is super important. It's different. He's different from the little horn that we saw last week in chapter 7. Okay? In chapter 7, we saw that that little horn came out of the fourth beast. And we saw that that fourth beast, there was no doubt, is speaking of the Roman Empire. Now, here, this ruler comes out of one of the four kingdoms of Greece, ruled by Alexander the Great's generals. He actually came out of the Seleucid dynasty. He was a Syrian. And in chapter 7, the little horn is no doubt the Antichrist. Here, God is speaking of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Most people refer to him just as Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the king of Syria from 175 to 164 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes was a foreshadow of the Antichrist. He shared a lot of similarities. Like the Antichrist, he conquered, as we're told here, not by his own power. Antiochus, he conquered by the power of Satan, just like the Antichrist will. Antiochus destroyed many powerful cities and rulers, even God's holy people. Many of them were killed. The Jews that were back in the promised land at this point. He rose against the prince of princes, against the Lord. Everything that God had said was good and right and all that, Antiochus opposed that. God had Malachi warn the people in his time. And understand, God's judgment was coming down on Israel through Antiochus Epiphanes. You know, he stopped the daily sacrifices. They were taken away, it says, and he did that. And verse 23, we saw that it was God's judgment on sin going on in Israel when the transgressors have reached their fullness. And that's why Antiochus destroyed the holy people. Because understand this, yeah, as I just mentioned, you know, with Malachi, 200 years before Antiochus was born, the Jews were largely back into the promised land. They had kind of rebuilt the temple, and God had Malachi warn them of their sins. They were already getting back into sins. You know, you read some of the things that they were doing, you think, oh my goodness. You know, they just got back into the land. They were out of the land for 70 years because of their sin, and here they go again. And so God has Malachi warned them, and finally their sins had reached their fullness by the time of Antiochus, and God had to judge them as a nation again. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he forced the daily sacrifices to cease. He erected a statue of Zeus on the bronze altar in the temple. He demanded the Jews to worship him, and he demanded all of the sacred writings to be burned, all of the scrolls of the scripture, all of the commentary, the Talmud and all that. He had them burn anything that had to do with Yahweh. He tried to stamp out God, kind of like our nation is starting to do right now, huh? But he forbid the Jews to keep the Mosaic law, you know, as far as the keeping the Sabbaths, the feasts that they were required to the circumcision of their young boys. He made them stop that. He set up pagan altars within Jerusalem, and he even butchered a pig on the altar in the temple, and he smeared its blood on the walls of the temple, just desecrating the place. And then some historians say that he actually forced the priests to drink the rest of the blood that had not been spilled on the temple. All of those things were just horrible. They were abominations and disgusting to God's people there, you know, the ones that at least had remained faithful. And from the time of Antiochus Epiphanes' desecration to the time that Judas Maccabees cleansed and rededicated the temple, as we saw in verse 14, was 2,300 days. And as for Antiochus Epiphanes, just as verse 25 says, he died without human means. He died insane and of some kind of painful disease in Persia. And so, folks, we look at all of this stuff, all of this detail that God gives us before it happens, and he gives it to us so that we can know he's God, so that we can know that we can trust him. And verse 26 says, and the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So that's still the angel Gabriel telling Daniel about this. And he's told that it refers to many days in the future. Over 200 years in the future from Daniel's time. But we're also told in verse 17 that the vision refers to the time of the end. And folks, it refers actually to both the time, the end times, the times that we're in right now, and the end of, as we saw in verse 23, their kingdoms. The kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians, the kingdom of Greece, and then those four generals, the time of their end. And folks, there are a number of prophecies that have both a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. And this is one of those where you're seeing this and it's like, okay, yeah, Antiochus Epiphanes, who's the near fulfillment, he fulfilled all these things. He did what God said he would do through this vision and through the interpretation of the vision. But we know that a lot of those things are also going to be done by the Antichrist. The temple of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. He'll make a treaty. And we'll see some of this. I think next week we'll see this as he makes a treaty with Israel, rebuilds the temple, and then halfway through that treaty, 3.5 years into that treaty, he goes and he crawfishes. he breaks the treaty. He sets up an image not of Zeus but of himself in the temple, and he causes people to worship him. He wants people to worship him as God. He declares that he is God. He's above all these other gods. So there's that far-off fulfillment there. But some people say, and this is, I think, something that is important for all of us to understand. You know, you turn on, like, the History Channel or, you know, National Geographic or whatever, and when they get into the Bible, one of the things they like to do is use a lot of liberal scholars that don't believe the Bible. And one of the things you'll hear them say is, well, all of these prophecies that you hear some Christians talking about, you know, the Antichrist this and the 7-year Great Tribulation period and the millennial reign of Christ, all that's over with. That's all been done. That position is called an amillennialist view. And they believe, they teach, that everything's already been fulfilled. Everything in the book of Daniel, all that, that's all been done. Ezekiel 38, all that stuff's been done. You know, we're now living in the millennial reign of Christ. And when I hear that, I went, if this is the millennial reign of Christ, I've been ripped off, man. But in Matthew 24, when Jesus was talking about the end times, in verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. See, Jesus said that the Antichrist's abomination of desolation was yet future. So when Christ was on the earth, it was still future. The abomination, even though what Antiochus Epiphanes did was an abomination and it desecrated the temple, there's the further fulfillment that's yet to happen. Jesus spoke of it as still future. And folks, Jesus said this almost 200 years after Antiochus Epiphanes, after he was already dead. Antiochus, yeah, he did desecrate the temple and persecute the Jews, but his persecution lasted 2,300 days, almost 6.5 years. And as we'll see in Daniel 9 and Daniel 12, we'll also see it in Revelation 11 and 12 and 13, that the Antichrist desecration and persecution of Israel lasts for, some places say, 42 months. Others say 1,260 days. And yet others come out and just say 3.5 years. When you add them all up, do the math, it's all the same. If you're using a 360-day calendar like the Jews use or the Babylonians that were using back then. And so it's obviously two different events. One fulfilled already. Antiochus, he did his thing, but there's one yet to happen. The vision that Daniel got, and you'd think that he would be kind of mellowed out by now. They, okay, I'm used to all this stuff. He's interpreted dreams, visions for Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, he got that other one a couple years before this. But nope, it was heavy for him, man. It was hard for him to receive. Look at verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So he must have shared it with some of his pals, his Jewish brothers, and you know, nobody got, I don't know all those details on that stuff. But some of the vision was explained in detail to Daniel, but not all. And that's why no one understood it. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that I think that God wants us to really consider right now, seeing all of this stuff. And it may seem like a hard right turn here, but the thing is, Daniel, even though he didn't get all of the details of the whole vision there, he continued to trust the Lord. He continued to serve and obey the Lord the rest of his life. See, before Daniel was ever taken captive into Babylon, God had shown himself worthy of trust to Daniel just from what Daniel read in the scriptures. God showed himself that he was faithful, he was powerful, and he showed him how faithful and powerful he was in Israel's past. Though they had forsaken him, he never forsook them. So the question comes back to, does God need to give us every detail of his plan for our life before we can trust him? Does he have to do that for you? You know, he's God. He doesn't have to do anything. And that's where faith comes in. Without details, without all the little minutiae, we still should trust him. We still should put our faith in him. In the New Testament, the word faith, trust, believe, they're all the same word in the Greek. And Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2, that Donna quoted earlier, wherever she's at, but she quoted this earlier during worship. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. See, that's faith. It's being sure of what God has promised, those things hoped for, even though there's no physical evidence. Folks, the writer of Hebrews goes on and to give a lot of examples, starting with creation itself. In verse 3, it says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. See, they had to take that on faith. Today, we know there are things called molecules and atoms, protons, and neutrons, electrons, and all that stuff. Can't see them. But that's what makes up every bit of creation, right? We know that now. And God has given us so much evidence, and we're able to see a lot more of it now as far as looking at the natural world, looking at creation. We're going to have a friend of mine come out in July. Some of you have seen Russ Miller before, but that's what he does. He goes around to churches and schools and that, and really shows all of the creation, you know, the evidence for creation, biblical creation, and how foolish any kind of concept of evolution is. But the thing is, it doesn't matter whether we're looking through a telescope or through a microscope. And both are getting a lot more powerful, right, than they ever were. The further out in space we look, or the closer in, hey, with the more powerful electron microscopes and all that kind of stuff we're seeing, we are seeing evidence of creation left and right, more and more. We're seeing that within just little, you know, bacteria, you know, one little one-cell deal, we look down in there and we're seeing there's actually an electric motor in there. It's got a stator, armature, rotor. It's going up and down the DNA chain. It's fixing this and sorting out that, and all inside of a one-cell little bit of bacteria, a flagellum. Just amazing kind of thing. And we're looking at the complexity in space. Why aren't things banging into each other all the time? Why haven't we been wiped out? especially if you want to believe the lie of millions and millions of years. That amount of time, or billions of years, what they're saying now. That amount of time, we should be wiped out by now. You know, just by random chance, if there was no designer. But wherever we look, there is such incredible design. As God said, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. David said that about God and in God's word. And in God's grace, folks, he has given us the evidence in Scripture, like Daniel had. Daniel, he had not the whole Old Testament, but he could look back at the books of Moses and Joshua and some of the other, you know, kings and chronicles and all. And he could see, man, God is faithful. He deserves my trust. Folks, we have a lot of the fulfilled prophecies now. And some of them so, so detailed. Christmas time, we looked at how Jesus rode in triumphantly. Actually, Easter time, Resurrection Sunday. We looked at that and how he rode into the very day into Jerusalem, that triumphant entry. And how it was perfectly timed. God has fulfilled prophecies perfectly so that we can trust God. That's what God wants to do. He loves us. He wants to care for us. He wants us to put our trust in him. And in God's grace, folks, he's given us the Scriptures. He pointed out all of this stuff, like in Hebrews chapter 11. We just read a couple of verses, but it's referred to as the Hall of Faith. He goes on, and he gives us this whole list of different people that did this, did that, and this, and that, all by faith. And Daniel's actually included there, although not mentioned by name. When you read, "Stop the mouths of lions," that was Daniel. Being in lion's den, like the new song, I tell you, what was it, Crazy People, whatever. He turned the lion's den into a petting zoo. I like that. But we have all of those witnesses, all of those people that went before us that are really telling us through Scripture, you can trust God too. You can walk with him. You can trust your life to him. You can let God use you. He can use you. He wants to use you. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, we kind of get the application of all of those examples in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Folks, we've got so many great examples of ordinary people who trusted God, and he used them in extraordinary ways. Folks, we need to lay aside anything that is keeping us from running our race of faith, that is keeping us from being used by him. God's always looking for those that he can use, those who would put their trust in him, to be loyal to him, no matter what. As God told King Asa, and we'll just read the first part of 2 Chronicles 16, 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." You've heard it before. God has a plan, a wonderful plan for each and every one of us, right? And the thing is, in that plan, he wants to use us to show himself strong, not just to us, but to the people around us. What he can do through us, just ordinary people. And we need to trust him because of what he's already shown us in his word. You know, we don't need anything else. We don't need any more details of future events. We just need to put our faith in him. If God gave us every detail, if he gave us every detail of the plan for our lives and what he wants to do with us, we'd freak out. You know, we would just, no way, man, I can't do that, no way. Well, no, we couldn't, you couldn't, not without the Lord. Jesus said in John 15, 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you could do nothing, nothing of any lasting value." But with the Lord, Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, he looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." With God, he could do anything. Anything he wants to do, he can do it, and he can do it through us. No matter how limited we are in our ability and our giftings and all that kind of stuff, because it's not dependent upon us, it's dependent upon him. The only thing that limits God in our lives is us, our faith, our lack of faith. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Yeah? Folks, understand this, the church age, the age of grace, the time of the Gentiles, however you want to refer to this time is almost up. There is not much time left, really, if any. We're almost out of here. But folks, there is enough time for us to decide to put our faith completely in Jesus, to trust him and to serve him. There's enough time for that because you can do it right now while you're sitting there. His eyes are still searching for loyal hearts to show himself strong through. And the thing is, are you one? Are you one of those who wants God to show himself strong through? After giving the parable of the unjust judge and explaining to his followers that God will avenge the wrongs that are done to us, Jesus said this in Luke 18:8, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless," and here it is, "when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Will Jesus find faith? He's almost here, folks. When he returns, will he find faith in us? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you have included some awesome things, things of the future, things that you have given to us so that we can know that you know the future. We can know that you're God alone, only you. Lord, we can know that we can trust you. Father, right now as we're standing here before you, Lord, as you are searching our hearts, Lord, you know what's in us. You know our fears. You know our failures, our shortcomings. You know the things that we think we're good at. You know. You know all things. And Father, again, as David prayed, "Search us, O Lord. Search us, O God. See if there be any wicked way in us. See if there is anything in us right now, Lord, that is displeasing to you. And then, Lord, reveal it to us and lead us in the way everlasting." Lord, help us from this moment on, every one of us, to trust in you completely. That we would hold back nothing, that we would reserve nothing for ourselves, that we would hold back no fear, no intimidation, but that we would, knowing that you're with us and you'll never leave us nor forsake us, knowing that you are God, that we would step out now and choose to surrender everything to you and allow you to use us in whatever way you see fit. You bought us. You paid for us with the blood of your Son. Lord, help us to walk worthy of what you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.